We're in a life of David, and we're in a story of his life, and it's been really very positive till now, and today's going to be positive too, but as we go into the following weeks, he begins to have some troubles, and his last 20 years of his life are a bit problematic, as we'll see, as a number of cracks in his foundation begin to break out. But this really is one of the climaxes of his life, one of the high points. It's called David and the Ark. Many of you know the passage, a wonderful passage. Let's begin at verse 1. And it really is the whole chapter. I'll try to skip a few verses, but I want you to get a feel of the story of what's happening here. David has just become the king of Israel. And his first official act as he becomes king is he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant that has been on the periphery, on the outskirts of Israel for the last 20 years. And his first act is to take the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it to the center of Jerusalem where he's going to rule. So let's begin reading in verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new Ark with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with their songs and harps and lyres and tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord and be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. In verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls and of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Amen. What a passage. Let's pray for a moment. Father, such a weighty passage with so much in it that, Lord, we could spend hours and hours on it. I ask you, Lord, to give us your word this morning. Lord, adjust what I believe you want to say this morning and bring us, God, your heart for now in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years, Guinness, as an author, tells the story of his conversation with a German man who was involved in World War II and was trying to explain to Os Guinness what it was like to be on the inside of Nazi Germany and to kind of go along with what was happening. And he said it was a tale of compromises that happened very slowly, really 1,000 silences that he fed. Said, "By the time it was all over, I felt like I was as much an accomplice as those who were actually lighting up the gas chambers." But he quoted this German fellow, the confession of a pastor named Martin Niemöller, who had initially, when Hitler came to power in 1933, sent Hitler a letter congratulating him. But then he realized what was going on, and he was one of the first to recognize the horror. And here's what he wrote, this pastor. "In Germany, they came first for the communists, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Catholic. But then they came for me. And by that time, there was nobody left to speak up. And David here, I mentioned that story and the gravity of the weight of it, if you can imagine being in Nazi Germany at that time, what it would mean to speak up. Because David here speaks up. David here makes a move of separating from his culture, from history, from the religious establishment, and moves out and does some things that would have considered unheard of. And the story begins by talking about this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, which had been captured by the Philistines and finally brought to Israel. But all during the reign of Saul, which was, you know, 20, 30 years, it was out there on the outskirts, on the border between Israel and the Philistines. It was not in the center of life. But David, again, first thing he does, brings the Ark to Jerusalem. And the Ark is a very, you know, it's a very significant item of furniture all through the Old Testament. Because in the Ark, when God set the specifications to Moses in Exodus, the Ark was the place where God would dwell in all of his glory. And again, when David brought the Ark in, he wanted to make it clear that God is the real king, not me. We're going to seek God with all of our hearts. He's going to be the one that's going to guide us and lead us. We're going to go to him for direction. And David himself wanted to be in God's presence. He loved God, he was passionate for God, and he wanted all of God's glory right there in the center of Jerusalem. Now this, if you can, just the Ark was this little rectangular box about 4 feet long, 2 feet in depth and width, and had gold inside and out, and had these two angels on the top called a mercy seat facing each other. And but it was meant to be the Ark, was a visible sign of the presence of God all through the Old Testament. That it was literally, if you some of you know the tabernacle, you had an outer court, and then you had a holy place, and the Holy of Holies, and this behind this curtain was this one piece of furniture, this Ark, and it was the Shekinah glory of God. It was the place where God and all of his manifest power, glory, hiddenness dwelt. And it was a symbol of his power and his person. And again, the Ark was, in the history of Israel, was brought, whenever they go into battle, they were going to cross the River Jordan, crossing the Promised Land, they brought the Ark, went first. And when the Ark stepped into the water, boom, the waters parted. When they were going to go and take Jericho, and they marched around Jericho with the Ark. And as they did what God commanded, the walls came tumbling down. So the Ark is, again, try to get this, it's a visible sign of the presence and the glory of God. And so imagine the scene now. David is finally, after many years, he's bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. And in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, and if you want to read this on your own, it also fills out this story. But David really says he calls out 30,000 chosen men, but he calls out all of Israel. And they're going to have this tremendous celebration, procession, parade, march, with dancing, all kinds of instruments, as they're bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. It's kind of like, when I think of this kind of procession, I think of when, remember Nelson Mandela got set free out of prison? In South Africa. It was an incredible celebration. The whole country came out. And it was like that kind of a massive demonstration of joy and rejoicing. And verse 5, and all these different instruments, and with all their might before the Lord, they're celebrating. Now imagine, all of a sudden, as this Ark is on this, the Ark of the Covenant is on this ox cart, and these two sons, Uzzah and his brother Ahio, the ox stumbles, and it looks like it might fall over. And so Uzzah, who apparently is just trying to help, kind of touches the Ark to make sure it doesn't fall over, and he is struck dead. The parade is shot. I mean, could you imagine the silence of the crowd when all of a sudden this guy falls face down dead in the middle of this crazy celebration party? And I can imagine maybe some weeping, maybe a few screams, or a couple of shrieks through the crowd, but everyone just kind of backs away. At this point, David is angry. This was not what he planned for the party. And so, you know, it's like us. When God does something we don't like, you know, we call off the plans, and David's done, and he makes this other guy, listen, I don't know if it was an enemy or what, Obed-Edom, you got the Ark in your house, and he makes him take it. And David leaves, it's over, praise over. And then 3 months later, however, when David hears about all the blessing falling on this guy who's got the Ark, David says, all right, let's get back. And again, he calls everybody back together, and they have the procession once again, and they bring the Ark to Jerusalem. But the story closes with Michal, his wife, who criticizes him severely for his dancing, the celebration, and for, you know, he's supposed to be the king, and here he is like a commoner. And, And she critiques them very sarcastically and very nastily. And that's how it kind of ends. And David sets her straight. Now, this passage is so full of, there's so much in here, so much full of truth. I just want to really contrast what I think are the main themes here for us this morning. I want to contrast religion, which is found in Uzzah and Michael, to David, who is, I'll call, just simply gospel-centered, as he's a type of Christ. So you got Uzzah and Michael. I want to talk about them two first, and then I want to talk about David as really a model for us. And because, I'll put the overhead up. Uzzah and Michael are, they represent really a religious way of functioning with God. Now, Uzzah, it says, look at verse 7. Very important verse here. It says, the Lord's anger burns against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. The word there, irreverence, is a big word. Or some versions say presumptuous. But when he touches the ark, he's struck dead. Now, why? Oh, God, what are you doing? You better be asking that question or else you're dead here this morning. You know, and it should shake you up a little bit. Now, we don't have all the details of why God did it, so let's not presume we know. But we do know a few things. And if you read 1 Chronicles, which is after Samuel 13, and then chapter 15, about the same account, it gives the reasons. Because when God said, when you handle the ark of the covenant, God gave very specific instructions on how that was to be done. It was never supposed to be on an ox cart. It was supposed to be carried by Levite, direct descendants from Moses. And before they were ever even, and before they touched the ark of the covenant, they were to consecrate themselves. Then the ark had poles on it, and it was to be carried by Levites on poles. It was never to be placed on anything but on these poles. And when it was moved, it was to be carried by these Levites. So Uzzah, and then really we'll see later, David as supervisor, ignores that. Uzzah's not supposed to even be near the ark. Oh, and also nobody is ever to touch the ark of the covenant. So they're breaking all kinds of rules. First of all, they got it on an ox cart. It's not supposed to be there either. Uzzah and Ahio are not supposed to be involved. They're involved. The Levites are nowhere to be found. There's no poles for it to be carried. They're breaking all the rules. And finally, as things start to stumble over, and now Uzzah decides to help God out, he touches it, bam. Now God judges him, and he dies. Now, we don't know all that's going on in Uzzah's heart, but there are some pretty good indications. I'm going to just mention two things. Let's go down here. Two elements, at least, that I think are in his heart, which are really how I think we recognize religion in ourselves, and I'm going to just call the first one pride. Uzzah has God literally in a box. Uzzah's in charge of God. And he's running the show here. He's got this thing under control. He, in a sense, is leading the procession with the ark. He's an insider. He is singing, obviously. He has no concept of how serious this situation is. Some of us struggle like my sins aren't that bad. He has no idea of the depth of his sin. In fact, Uzzah's concerned that if the ark falls, the dirt on the ground is going to make the ark dirty. But he doesn't realize that him touching the ark is really what defiles. I mean, that's how mixed up he is about the seriousness of his own sin and the depth of his own sin with regards to the ark. And God's basically saying, I'm going to show you how you're really wrong, and all of us. If he understood the depth of his sin, he would never, ever have touched that ark. Uzzah's death, I don't believe, was sudden at all, but it was many, many years in the making. The ark had been in his house for 20 years, and it was years of very slow suicide of controlling pride, taking care of God, without any sense of the depth of his own depravity. I know I'm not that perfect, but I'm not that bad, Pete. Well, that's what Uzzah would have said. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Scripture really, I believe, lays Uzzah before us as a danger sign, which is this: beware of the living God. Yes, grace, God's our friend, the incarnation. It's like kind of like a nuclear power station has danger signs. Also, when you get around God, there is a proper danger sign. Beware of the living God. And don't play with him either. And the motive for Uzzah, I think, was he was going to get it done. I mean, Uzzah had a task. He's going to get the ark to Jerusalem. And he's concerned about the appearance. He doesn't want the ark to fall, look dirty, what others would think, and he wants to keep this thing going. And he's going to succeed. And he's going to, I think, prove something for God. He's going to make it happen. He's driven. And you know how it's very easy to fall into trying to be successful before other people? Even when you're serving God? And pursuing things, not because necessarily God led you, but You're pursuing it because you don't want to look bad. And, you know, motives are a very deep thing. And we don't know the full motives of Uzzah, but something was deeply wrong here. And you know the difference between you have a goal for your career or finances or buying, whatever it might be, and it may be fine. You've thought about it, you've prayed about it, you've prayed before God, you know, I want to do this for the long term of serving God and the glory of God, and which is a great thing. But then there's a motive of just saying, you know what, I'm just, you know, I don't want to look like a loser. And so I'm going to get that job, or I'm going to get that property, or I'm going to get that position, because I don't want people to think I'm stupid. And the motives are totally different. It can be the same act, but different motives. Uzzah here is concerned about appearance, about other people. You know, it's very easy to fall into using God for my goals. And using God and religion and Christianity for my life, my better life, which is true, versus living life and serving him for his glory and for him. And it's a very thin line. Uzzah clearly crossed it somewhere. And I believe it did happen probably many, many years before this. You know, I think of one of my uncles when he died, he used Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way," at the funeral. Yeah, he was not a believer, okay? But I think for many of us, it's subconscious that God is not at the center of our lives. I mean, he's out there, you know, but he's not really in the center. And even though Uzzah appeared that God was at the center, he was not. Uzzah was at the center of his life. And God was just kind of coming along to help him out. And he was doing it his way. I think for most of us, it's very subconscious. And it takes time and reflection and prayer to let your God purify your motives so that as you go into serving him and living your life and making commitments and decisions, that your motives are really for God and not for yourself or not to show up to other people. But pride makes him very sloppy, and he becomes religious. He's sloppy in this thing. He should not, you know, he's probably saying, you know what? We haven't put this thing on poles in 20 years. The Levites haven't been involved with the ark in 20 years. Nothing's happening. There's no consequences. What's the big deal? You ever say that? Hey, you know what? I'm not obeying God, but things are the same. I'm not reaping anything bad in this whole thing. And you just continue to disregard it. That's where Uzzah was at. And you know how it is sometimes the way we handle people? We murder people with our words. We feel a little bit better, you know? And nothing happened to us. Yeah, you know, in fact, I feel relieved I got it out, you know? And, you know, we're not wrestling with forgiving someone. And we're just sloppy about it. We know what God says, but we don't want to wrestle with it. It's too painful. And we don't want to grieve things. Ah, we just want to, you know, medicate the pain somehow. We don't want to go through God's process of tension or mystery or difficulty. And whatever it might be, or dealing with the Ten Commandments, we make them 10 suggestions, and we get very sloppy. Uzzah was religious, but he was sloppy. And you know, I think of myself, how easy it is to just grow sloppy, whether it's with money or eternity or many things that God's heart's about. But Uzzah is not the person he thinks he is. He is living in illusion. He thinks he's something he is not. And God finally, basically, opens the curtain. But he's proud. He has no sense of his sin. Just think for a minute again. He's more afraid the ark's going to fall on the ground and get dirty than he is the reality that his defilement, his sin touching the ark is an awful lot worse than the ark falling on the ground. I mean, the epitome of arrogance. Now, it goes on, I'll call it control. I don't know about you, I like control too. And Uzzah likes things neat too, don't you? You know, things to be tame and in order. He doesn't like a lot of changes and surprises. I mean, the ark falling on the ground is definitely going to be a surprise for everybody. You know, control. There's not a lot of room, I don't think, to say, I don't know. And do you struggle with that? I don't know. And a lot of mystery in God, friends. The older I get, the more mystery there is, the more I don't know. But when you're like to control, what tends to happen and follows control is that's characterized by a critical spirit. And you become a very crabby person because when you like control, you find out people don't do what you want them to do. Nor does God either, by the way. But people especially don't do what you like. And they don't follow it. And so you end up becoming critical. You know, like Micah, at the end of the story, David's wife, she does not like this new worship style. She doesn't like what's going on. I mean, Michael, David's wife, and Uzzah would have been great friends. I mean, Micah would have felt very comfortable walking along with the ark with Uzzah. You know, dead, but happy. And, you know, for Michael, like, why can't you be more mature? You idiot. You know, you're driving here today. You know, anybody cut you off this morning? You're like, idiot! You know, and you're messing up my plan here. But When you like control, you end up becoming very critical of other people when they get in the way. And they become non-persons. And, you know, crabby people. Michael, to me, is a very crabby person here. She's just a downer. And she's not free. She's not spontaneous at all. She's heavy. She's grumpy. She's what we call high-strung. And I look at this, and I look at Uzzah, and I look at Michael, and I look at kind of a religion-centered life with God, and their pride and their control. I say to myself, you know what? That is a very, very real, consistent possibility for me. And if I blink my eye, I feel like I am in that camp. Sloppy, proud, liking to control everything, not liking mystery, and being critical. But the only way for me to move out of where Uzzah and Michael are is to be in a place of prayer in my life, silence, waiting on God, not running 100 miles an hour, having rest in my life, so I can let God deal with my motives. I can wrestle with my motives of why am I really doing this? You know, why am I interested in buying this Elks building? You know, and you got to wrestle with all the motives. And to wrestle with motives takes time. It takes an atmosphere of prayer. It takes times of silence. And if you're going 100 miles an hour 7 days a week, you don't have time for that. And I find for myself, when I am very busy, even doing good things, I slowly inch over and I understand Uzzah and Michael very well. But obviously, they are meant as a warning to us. Now, let's go to David. Because David is gospel-centered. Now, what's interesting is the tension of Uzzah and Michael and David on this hand is really all through the Bible, the tension of religion and grace and gospel. You got it with Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael. You've got it with the prodigal son, the elder brother and the younger brother. All through Scripture, you get this theme of religion and gospel going through because it is the great struggle for us, grace and law. And David, now understand, now I'm going to give you three lessons for us about David. Because David learns a lesson here. Now, David was the guy in charge of the entire parade. He was, in a sense, the boss of Uzzah. He was in leadership. And again, in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, if you read that chapter closely, David was sloppy too. As a leader, even though Uzzah was the guy in charge of the ark here, David was sloppy in making this thing right. And when he gets angry in verse 8, David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out. You know, angry at God, angry at himself. But David, if you read the account closely, the second time he brings the ark, he gets it right. It says in Chronicles, he gets the Levites, he gets the poles, they consecrate themselves, they offer sacrifices. He does it the right way the second time. He's not sloppy. So number one is this. Go down here. David, the gospel sets us free to admit our mistakes. David is able to admit, I made a mistake the first time. And he sets it right the second time when he goes up. Now, in every other religion of the world, what keeps you from God is your failure. But in Christianity, what keeps you from God is your refusal to admit your failure. David admits his failure here, publicly, and does it right. Now, for those of you who are in leadership, whether it's in the workplace or in the church, you know the weight when somebody else pays consequences for your sin and what it means to publicly get that straight. But David does read the manual, and now he begins to do all these sacrifices in verse 13 and 14. Every time they take six steps, he offers a sacrifice, a burnt offering, it's called. And because they also weren't doing the sacrifices, and these were called burnt offerings. And what they did was they would take a bull and they would kill it, they put their hand on it, Leviticus chapter 1, they slay the bull as a sacrifice, and you'd put your hand on it, you'd slay it utterly, and you'd burn up this bull totally. Now with David, in doing that now, as the ark is going forward, here's what he is saying. He's seeing through a glass darkly. I should be utterly destroyed for coming into this place before the ark. But someone will be utterly destroyed for me. A sacrifice will come. But David understands that there has to be sacrifice to be in the ark's presence. And the only way possible to come into the presence of God is not by my good works, but it's going to be through sacrifice. And David now is seeing through a glass dimly ahead into Hebrews 9 and 10 that Jesus, our great high priest, would be the lamb that be slain and consumed utterly on the cross. He would be destroyed in our place so that you and I can dance before the ark of God. And David saw it. He glimpsed it by faith. And he says in verse 9, how can the ark ever come to me? He realized that's the gospel. When you say, how can God ever come to me? How can he ever live inside of me? Then you're getting the gospel, because it gets worse before it gets better. And it's like surgery. You go for surgery, they open you up. You're a lot sicker than when you started. But after they open you up, now you can get some healing. But at first you get a lot sicker and a lot worse. But when God moves you from general religion, superstition about God to something personal with him, it does get worse first, as you realize the depth of your sin. That's what happens to David here. He's realizing, oh my gosh, verse 9, how can the ark of God ever come to me? It's interesting though, isn't it, that very often it takes a catastrophe to get you to see that you're weaker than you ever thought. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever realized. And some of you are saying, I can't be, my sins are that bad. I don't think so. And I like what John Newton said. He said, nobody ever learned they were a sinner by being told. Now I'm telling you, you're a sinner. They have to be shown. And often through disasters, and you realize something's wrong. But sometimes the Spirit of God just hits you and falls on you through a word or a prophecy or whatever, and you realize, oh my God, I am undone. So however God gets through to you, whether it's a disaster or a revelation of the Holy Spirit, but now you say, oh, how can the ark of God ever come to me? That is good. And then you realize the place of sacrifice in Jesus, and it's very humbling, and boom, you are set free. You can admit your mistakes. Go on down here. But the second great thing that happens here is David is set free from social shame. You got to understand, for hundreds of years, they've been worshiping a certain way with, you know, incense and more formality. And David just breaks through, and now he's dancing. All these instruments are out. It's a wild scene. Now, David didn't always dance, always worship like that. He was somber. He had liturgy. He had processions. But at least in this case, he's just so free to worship. And he's dancing wildly. Looks foolish. But he's free from what people think. I'll call it social shame. I think of that opening illustration of that German pastor basically did not stand up because of social shame. Many of us do not live the life God intends because of social shame. We are ashamed of what people will think. And so we do not step out and follow God of what he has for our life. So we live the life that other people hope for us, our parents think for us, our friends or our culture wants for us because of social shame. David, because he gets the gospel, he is free from social shame. And so he's able to say to his wife and everybody around him, you know, I am chosen of the Lord and I will do it. You know, Michael, his wife, is the old order. She's the relentless voice of the house of Saul. You know, David, you know, her words drip with anger and sarcasm. When she, it says in verse 16, she despises him in her heart. And, he's just humiliating him. But David radically departs from his culture, his religious background, his family background, and the history before him. He departs from all of it to live the life that God intends for him and just freely worshiping. And friends, you got to hear it. That's because he gets the gospel. He's free. He's got nothing to prove to anybody. His self-image is not. He's not superior. He's not inferior. He knows who he is. And so he steps out. I was at a meeting this past week with some, one guy was actually a PhD, and we were discussing really new life and church dynamics and cultures crossing into other cultures. And what it means for African-Americans to cross cultures into Asians and Chinese and Filipinos, and then move into Hispanics and Anglos and Eastern Europeans, and what it means to leave people's culture and enter into other worlds and to be the body of Christ, and Jesus' vision of a church, an international church. And basically he was saying to me, forget it. Forget about it. Don't even go down that road. And we're basically arguing that we need to have churches by ethnic groups, because first of all, people don't want to do it. And the secondly is, when he was quoting his particular ethnic group, and he says this, if in our ethnic group, if you don't do what is culturally acceptable within the church structure, it is considered unspiritual. And the criticism is so great, you can't expect people to bear under that. And he said, really, maybe in another generation or two generations, possibly, but don't forget in our generation. And it was a really incredible discussion. It was a very high-level discussion. And I was really quite stunned when I left it, because the issue of the gospel sets us free from shame, and our culture gets relativized because we're part of a kingdom culture, and we're able to live lives that we could never have lived before because of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that gives us a power and a grace to live in a way free from the pressure of people. That is David. Friends, it is so amazing. He breaks with the Moses tradition going back hundreds and hundreds of years, and he's free. He's not arrogant, but he's free. Are you? You know, am I? He says to Michael, his wife, in verse 21 and 23, it's before the Lord who chose me. I'm chosen. I'm loved by God. He understands utterly grace. He goes, I have to dance. Because it's utterly by grace. Not that he always danced, obviously, but it was utterly by grace. And, you know, again, social shame. How's everything going? Ah, it's going great. But you're not telling the truth because of shame. Social shame at this point. You know, or we're driven on paths or careers that we really don't want because we want to show people that we're not losers. Or we exaggerate. Oh, I got two boyfriends right now. My social life is hot. But we lie. Shame. Or I discipline my child because I don't want them to embarrass me. Versus I discipline because they've done something wrong and I want the best for their lives. Two different motives to discipline somebody, your kids. Or I misplace anger, again, because of social shame. You made me look foolish, and then I explode. I don't even know why. It must be God in me, you know, but it's really shame. Let me close with this. And lastly, the gospel just sets us free to experience, enjoy the presence of God. David just enjoys God. He just enjoys the presence of God. You see, friends, when you get the gospel, it just, you know, when we see the glory of Jesus and what he's done for us, and we can actually come before God's presence, the ark of his glory, Shekinah glory, and because of Jesus, having taken away our sins, and the depth of our sins, knowing that, oh my goodness, and having clothed me in his robe of righteousness, oh my goodness, I can enjoy God, yes, instead of coming with always embarrassment and condemnation and shame. But because of what Jesus has done for me, I can come before a holy, almighty God, who, you're right, in a moment could wipe me out by coming in the name of Jesus, purely by grace, and I can enjoy him and say, what a wonder to be in worship this morning and be before God. And I think you think back that only a high priest once a year was able to go before the ark. David just does away with all that. And he's just dancing before the ark. Now, friends, you realize the ark's accessible to everybody, and David gets the gospel even hundreds of years, 1,000 years before Christ. And he writes in 1 Chronicles 16, a psalm about this incident. He says this, strength and joy are in his dwelling place. And he understands that strength and joy are in the presence of God. And he sings it, and he commands everybody else to see it. Sing it. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. So don't be afraid of the judgment of God as much as be amazed at the grace of God that all of us are alive right now. Nobody died on the way to church, okay? And do you realize who's inside of you? The ark, ready for this? Jeremiah 3 says the ark is now inside of us. That there will come a day when people will say, where's the ark? Where's the ark? Because now, as Jesus says, it's better I leave because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And friends, the great miracle of Pentecost is now the ark is inside of a people who are jars of clay. And you wonder, can I ever change? Oh, goodness, you better believe it. Because God can change you. Because the ark of all his glory and power that parted the Jordan River and brought down the walls of Jericho, the God of glory is actually living inside of people like you and me. So I don't know, where are you today? And I think David, as well as Michael and Uzzah, in some ways, they warn me not to treat God sloppily or to become over familiar with God and his goodness and his grace. And Uzzah and Michael are a warning, I know, for me to not fall into religion and form. And I think God sends us wake-up calls through crises and catastrophes and words and friends. But David responds. He responds to the wake-up call. Uzzah apparently was not going to respond, nor Michael does not respond. He's a model for us, friends. He lives freely before God. I want to invite the worship team to come on forward. And I just love it. No social shame. He's free to admit mistakes, and he enjoys the presence of God regardless of the criticism going on around him. I want to invite you all to stand with me and to respond. Can you just take a moment, just respond to what God is speaking in your life. And we're going to worship, and this is a great song, The Eyes of My Heart, and I asked if we could sing it. But I want to invite you right now to respond to what God is speaking in your life. A lot was said here this morning. But I know for some of us, I need to remove God's anger and resentment, the coldness of my heart. I'm crabby. I'm controlling. And I have a hard time, Lord, being weak and vulnerable, admitting mistakes. And I have a hard time, Lord, even sensing the love of the Father for me like David did, that I'm loved. So we're going to pray and go for prayer, and it takes great humility to ask for prayer. Just close your eyes for just a moment, okay? And just ask the Lord. Say, Lord, open up my heart. And touch the eyes of my heart, Father. And God, I pray now in Jesus' name, as we worship, Lord, we lift up your glory in our midst. As you say, you dwell in the midst of your people, O God. Here you are in all your glory and beauty and holiness and might. And the eyes of our heart, O God, are on you now.